We sing about what we love, and we love what we sing about. This is the way God created us. Music is part of our nature in a very real way. And it's always been sad for me when I go to Fenway Park on occasions to see that no one sings. We get sung to, but we don't sing anymore. I do, but I kind of keep it low so I won't embarrass the people I'm with. But we are not a singing people, which is very odd. Now, we do have karaoke, so there are some pockets of people still wanting to sing. But it's interesting that even in church, we sometimes, you know, I see people just kind of looking at their shoes and really not singing and giving heart to what we're singing about. Because now we have something great, something amazing to sing about. And here we see that after Moses crossed the Red Sea, what did they do? They sang. And we see this when Jesus gives the Lord's Supper. He institutes it. What did the disciples do with him afterward? They went out and they sang a hymn. So singing is an absolutely essential and wonderful response to the great deeds of God in the history of redemption. And so we can imagine now if a UPI reporter were there reporting on this great victory of the Lord through Barak and Deborah and Jael over Sisera and his great and seemingly impossible to beat army. If they had been there, there would be a headline the next day in the newspaper that would say, "Surprise storm stops Canaanites. Lucky victory for Israel." And what we get in the Bible, though, is not human perspective. We get God's perspective. And we had the story. That's also God's perspective because it's inspired. But now this song really focuses from heaven on what happened, even though it's written by Deborah and Barak under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we see here that the real victory is the victory of the Lord. And if you look at these 31 verses, you'll see that the covenant name of Lord is there 14 times. It's only there a few times in the actual story itself. But now, as the Lord gives this inspired song, we see the Lord's perspective. I am the one who is the real hero of this story. But notice also that I am the one who is the hero, but I work through my people. In other words, God makes his people heroic. He gifts them in order to do great things in his name, to bring him glory and them great pleasure and enjoyment. I want you to also notice, and here put a little word in for poetry, which is underestimated, underappreciated, and unread almost largely by everyone in modern culture, which is under the thrall of the idea that scientific things and historical things and nonfiction is really where the action is. And I've even had people say, well, we like history, and poetry's not history. And I just want to say, wait a minute, hold the show. Actually, the greatest hymns are in the Bible. They're the Psalms and these songs, which are singing about something that God did in history. This is what singing is all about in the church and among the people of God. And it's poetry. I oftentimes start my classes when I go and do a conference or have taught in seminaries, and I ask the students, do you like poetry? And, you know, maybe 3 out of 20 will raise their hands. Yeah, I like poetry. Do you read poetry? No, hardly anyone reads poetry. But you do like poetry, and you do read poetry, because 1/3 of the Bible is in poetry. It's all there. And look at this wonderful poem that was written under the inspiration of the Spirit. Actually, the first form of literature in the ancient world is poetry. And we have this magnificent form used now under the inspiration of the Spirit to teach us of the greatness of God working victory through his people over sin and idolatry. And so rather than taking this seriatim from beginning to end, we're really going to look at it more thematically. I think that's the best way to deal with this particular section of the book of Judges. It's the only song that we have here in Judges, and we have reason to sing. And so we need to sing about God's victory here over idolatry. And we see this is very artfully and beautifully depicted here in this wonderful psalm. The idols are oppressors of their worshipers. And it's so interesting because what idols offer is various forms of freedom. And so we want good crops. We worship the idols of fertility and of rain and of sunshine And what ends up happening, however, is that the very opposite. They cannot deliver the freedom they promise. That all the other things that we may worship in the created order or in our culture, all of those things which promise freedom and liberation become oppressive. This is the nature of idolatry. Any God substitute is going to end in oppression. And this is precisely what we see here. What's also ironic is that they have come into the land to possess the land for the Lord. It's to be a kingdom. A kingdom cannot be a kingdom without a king, subjects, and a kingdom, a land, a territory. And so we are right now, we have a king, and he's gathering subjects, but we have no land. We don't have a land in Israel. We don't have a land here in the United States of America. We are without a land. And the real question here of the idolaters is, it's the challenge to them is, whose land is this? This great earth and this little section called Palestine, Canaan in those days, who owns this land? And it reminds you of Reagan saying, "Tear down this wall, Mr. Gorbachev." It was a direct challenge. And the very beginning of the Bible is a direct challenge to all of the idolaters in the world, all of the idols in this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I am the Lord of everything you see and of you. And this is the challenge. And so the territory, taking the territory. And what we see, of course, is that under Joshua, there was great progress made. And now under the judges, we'll see that there's some progress, little pockets of hope. But it really ends up being a failure. Because, in fact, someone else, some other hero, needs to come into history in order not just to take a little patch of land in the Middle East, but to take the whole world back and make it God's possession, a new heavens and a new earth. That is what is absolutely being called for. And so Deborah, if you look at verse 8, new gods were chosen. And then war was in the gates. What are the gates? Well, we might say war is in City Hall. War is in the local courtroom. War is in all the places of authority. In other words, when the idols come, when new gods are chosen, all of the social and cultural order of Israel is upended. Everything is ruined. The new arrivals are those that ruin the world in which the worshipers of those gods live. And so the idols really promote the false idea that somehow we as sinners can just, we can own the world. We can change our identity, who we are as human beings. We can self-identify in whatever way we like. This is what idolatry does. It wants to reinvent everything. And in fact, what it does is it destroys everything because everything is God's. And we are made in His image. We are made to be those who become like Him, to reflect His glory, to obey His ways, His good laws. We are made to be that way, and the idols upend the authority structure of the entire world. War was in the gates. And young people, you must always remember this. When you think about sin, when you think about what the way the world depicts sin and depicts all of its own ways, it will tell you that as a Christian, you're being oppressed. And that all these laws, the Ten Commandments and all those things, they're oppressive. And what the Bible tells us is it's just the opposite. The real oppression is with sin. Sin is what alienates us. Sin is what ruined Israel. Listen, in verses 6 through 8, we see this. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Why? It was dangerous to be in those highways. And travelers kept to the byways. They went sort of the back pathways to stay safe. And villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. And God chose Deborah, as we saw in the story, to be a woman of wisdom, to bring wisdom. It's interesting that wisdom in the book of Proverbs is a woman, and a woman who invites those on the street to come into her house and learn the ways of the Lord. And the whore is also a woman, depicted both in Revelation and in Proverbs. And the whore invites people in off the street too and says, "You will follow my ways." One way leads to true liberty because it's God's way, and the other way leads to oppression because it's the evil one's way. And we see that battle going on here in this text, in this wonderful poem. Oppression leads to ultimate brokenness, and this is what happens. And of course, the Lord destroys the idolaters of the nations here now. This is exactly what he has come to do. And notice that he is the Lord God. The Lord here is the covenant name, and God is who he is as the creator of the universe. And so the covenant God is the one who is the creator. He is the one, not the idols who have control over crops, over fertility, over the sun and the rain, over the movement of the stars, and everything else that's going on in his world. And this is an assertion that it is my world. And I am going to show the nations here in Canaan, especially King Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and his powerful and well-equipped general, Sisera. I'm going to show you who rules the world. This is what I am up to. And so he does this in a very powerful way. It's interesting that Baal is known as the god of the storms. And so now the Lord is about to come in a great torrent. He is the God of the great storm. That's not by accident, as the UPI might report it, but he is the God of this great torrent. And he's the one, just like the fish that he created for Jonah to swallow him, it's the storm that he creates. It's a supernaturally empowered overwhelming of the enemy. And it's very important to notice some of the imagery here in terms of the Exodus. That we have the God of the Exodus is the one, if you look at verse 5, who is still alive. You sometimes doubt that God is really the living and true God. Every believer, if we're honest with ourselves, will admit that we sometimes doubt. We wonder, is it really true? And this is part of our fallen humanity, part of our remaining sin, that we have doubts at times. And so the text is really reminding us in verse 5 and reminding the people of Deborah's day that the God of Moses, the one who shook Sinai and made it tremble and quake, that's the language that's used here exactly from Exodus, and the God who parted the Red Sea, he's the God who's in charge of floods and of water. He is the great hydrologist. He is still alive. Why? Because he is the living and true God. That's what this whole poem is saying. I am the one behind history. And I am the one that has saved you in this most amazing way. The warrior God of Moses lives. And so Deborah, of course, rejoices in this. So she begins by marveling that the leaders of Israel all offered themselves willingly. And then she says in verse 2, bless the Lord. And then in verse 9, after talking about the state of the situation that is happening, but the fact that the Lord is entering into the situation to use Deborah and Barak and Jael to save Israel from this oppressive idolater. And she ends that verse 9 by saying, bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. The songs of Moses and of the Lamb are celebrating God's great deliverance from Egypt. We are now saved. It looked impossible, imagining the thundering hooves of the chariots of both Sisera and of Pharaoh. And you look at them and go, we can't beat this hardware. We don't even have weapons. They were unarmed at this time in Israel. And so it's impossible. But God gives them something to sing about. Those 600 chariots are mired in the mud and completely engulfed in the flood of the Red Sea. And the same happens with Sisera. 900 chariots, the latest technology militarily, and they are completely overwhelmed. That which was impossible is possible with God, as we read from Luke chapter 1. And so we have something, therefore, to sing about. And it's not an accident, then, that the writer here is going back, hearkening back to the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai and saying, this God is our God. He lives. Our covenant God has made promises through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he lives. He lives in order that we should be saved. And so we see this magnificent reality of God working in history. One of the things that we often see is people even treat the Bible as if it's like a book of wise sayings. Now, we do have the book of Proverbs, and there are many wise sayings in the Bible. But it is fundamentally a book of the history of God entering in to save his people from oppression and from sin and from death. It's history. It's that which actually happens. It's God with a plan. It's God entering into history, making promises, and fulfilling those promises in the most powerful and most magnificent ways, but in history. It's not mythology. It actually happened. And, of course, the ultimate is when the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Listen to what Revelation 15 says. And they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Throughout history, the Lord gives us something to sing about. Now, secondly, we need to sing about God's victory over all of Israel's enemies. Now, the enemies, of course, are idolaters. We've talked about idolatry, but now over his enemies specifically. And here we can see that he gathers those from Israel. Some don't respond properly, in order to help Barak in this great torrent battle to do away with Sisera and Jabin's oppression. And they gather in order to do away with the enemies. The enemies are actually going to be completely defeated. This is what we see. And in verses 10 and 11, you see that all of the people, whether they're wealthy or common folk, are being invited to join in this song. And so it's not as if God is saying, "Well, I've done it all. I do it all, but I do it through you. I do it through my people. And I call all people from all walks of life, those who ride on white donkeys, who sit on rich carpets, and those who walk by the way, the common folks, they are all called to celebrate God's victory over his enemies." And it's important for us to remember that he uses people like us in his kingdom. He uses flawed people. How often we can sit back and go, "Well, I don't know if he can use me. I'm just a sinner, and I'm very imperfect, and I'm very flawed. I am, in a real sense, I'm broken. And can God really use me?" There are actually people that I've known that don't really recognize how broken they are, and they think that they have all that they need to be a great blessing to the Lord. But in our humility, we can oftentimes be humble in a way that's not biblical. And that is that God can't use me. We are flawed people. And what we're going to see is that all these judges are pretty much flawed in different ways. And God uses them. And those whom he calls, he uses to be a blessing in his kingdom. So Deborah starts out and Barak by saying, "This is a reason to bless the Lord, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord." It's so wonderful to see that. And we've seen that in our own congregation. As we see the church from its very foundation, a small group of people highly committed to building the church, they offered themselves willingly and did all the things that need to be done, from the giving of money to the offering of prayers to the listening carefully to the Word of God preached and taught, and going out into the streets of Manchester and passing out literature and doing all kinds of things. And we still see that. People will offer themselves willingly. And that's reason to bless, to praise the Lord. And so there's a list here of the faithful tribes. If you look at 13 through 15, you can see the faithful tribes are listed. But also it's a test of commitment, because notice that Reuben, and we'll get to him in a minute, or that tribe in a minute, great searchings of heart. You know, they're wrestling with this. Should we go and join in the fight? And we don't know what was going on in those hearts. We can imagine maybe, well, it's too much effort. We're too far away from the actual battle, which was there in the plains of Jezreel. Or maybe we've heard about, you know, the smart missiles, those wonderful iron chariots are dangerous and we might die. We don't know what they were thinking of. But what's beautiful, and we said this last week, is that Zebulun and Naphtali, who in Jesus' day are the despised tribes, they are just nobodies in the eyes of the powerful in Jerusalem. But they're the ones that risk their lives to death in order to do what God had called them to do. And notice that they're being willing to risk their lives. Where does that come from? Where's that kind of heroism come from? We oftentimes see this even among people, I don't know whether they're believers or not, but they'll say, well, I'm not really a hero. They rescued someone from drowning. They jumped into a river and dragged someone out. And they go, I'm not a hero. I just did what I think anyone would do. Well, God is the one that puts that instinct into them, and they're kind of amazed themselves that they did it. But here, in a specifically redemptive way, the Lord energizes his people. And notice that in the song of Moses, after the parting of the Red Sea and the great victory over Pharaoh's army, Moses says this, "The Lord is my strength and my song." He didn't say, "I'm powerful, look at how I am." All he did is have a stick in his hand, and the Lord said, you know, if you wave the stick, the Red Sea is going to engulf Pharaoh and all of his 600 chariots, and they're going to die under my judgment. So Moses would have been very much aware that it wasn't through his strength. He had no chariots. They had no weapons. It was an utterly impossible victory. And the same is true here. And this is what the headline in the Christian Herald would be. It would be, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's the reason that I'm singing." I wouldn't even have the desire to sing if it weren't for the Lord. He has given us reason to sing, and he's given us the very songs that we sing. He is really the true hero, even as he is in that great chapter which celebrates the power of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the Lord that's the hero. And it's interesting that Barak is the one that is mentioned in that chapter as being the one that he strengthened to go against an impossible army, and he won the victory. The Lord also warns those who are hesitant and unfaithful. It's like the wedding. Remember the wedding parable in the Gospels where people are invited and they have excuses. Well, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And we see this with this crisis in verse 15. Reuben, noble resolutions, but no action. I've got to stay home with the sheep. The sheep need tending. And there in verse 16, Gilead, a half-tribe of Manasseh, can't make it. It's just so far. We really can't do this. You know, it's a great long trip. And Dan and Asher, they're busy with their maritime trade. We don't really know about this mysterious miraz, but we know this, that because of their lack of participation, the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Son, curses them because of their hesitation. And so we see excuses are really not very good. And the Lord doesn't like our excuses when we don't serve him. And we all can make our excuses. They're all right there on the tip of our tongues and in the dark side of our hearts. And here the Lord is encouraging us to face things that he calls us to face and to serve in ways that he calls us to serve, because he is the one that is going to give us the energy and the strength. He uses flawed people. I remember we used to kind of make fun of this preacher that came one time, and he kept repeating this phrase over and over again. But I've come to appreciate it the older I've gotten. He said, God uses broken things. And that's what we are by nature. We're broken. We're hopeless. There's no hope that God should use us to do anything to glorify his name. But guess what? He uses broken things. And he does bless us despite all of our imperfections, our sins, and our tendencies to rebellion. Now, finally, what we sing about is the victory of the woman's seed. That's the real story here, you know. That all the way along the line, all the way through the entire history of the Old Testament, I'm just now in the section in Kings after Solomon dies and the kingdom is divided. And it's just like, ugh. This is hard reading because it's just deteriorating. It's all sort of downhill. But the seed of the woman, the seed of Messiah, Jesus the Christ, he is there. And Jael's victory shows that Satan's seed ultimately is doomed. We can easily focus on Jael, but notice now, someone might say, well, this is just unnecessarily gory, but look at the description here. Look at the description from 26 and 27. It's a long, poetic description of just kind of glorying in the crushing of his skull with a tent peg and by a tent maker, a woman. This was humiliating to this great, powerful general. And then notice the beauty of the poetry. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. That's poetry. Someone might say, well, you could have said that much simpler in just 7 words. But no, but poetry, under God's inspiration especially, makes an emphasis that he is crushing the seed of the serpent. This is what his promise was in Genesis chapter 3. He promised to crush the seed of the serpent. He promised to crush the serpent's head. And so the seed of the woman is going to be victorious, even though he will suffer a bruising. He will go to the cross. And this, of course, ends up being God's lightning bolt, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also, here at the very end, again, a surprise to our sensibilities, and maybe offensive in a way, but we see the grieving mother of the great general Sisera, and she's grieving because she has a sense the reason his chariots are late is because he's not going to come back. But the wise princesses know how to encourage her. False optimism. This is the way the world lives, always and constantly under false optimism. Everything's going to be great. You're going to come back. And what we see here is a description of greed. They're going to come back with lots of fine things that they're going to take in battle. Beautiful embroidery, very expensive goods, and women. There's going to be a harem. It's actually, literally, it's interesting here that it's the word in Hebrew. I think this is the only translation that does this. But a womb or two for every man. This is crass and crude, and the Bible shows us this because that's the way sin is. Our sexual instincts, which are God-given, are perverted and corrupted by sin. And we see this here in spades, and this is what God is conquering in the world. And so it's depicted here in a very graphic way. And we're not meant to feel sorry for Sisera's mother at all. There is a sense of human sympathy that we can have because of what mothers are like. But she's a greedy person and had a greedy son. And this is what idolatry always leads to. The wisest princesses are deluded fools. And so how wonderful then is the victory of the Lord. How wonderful is the victory that we have in God's greater lightning bolt that Barak was a type of. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate head crusher. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Crushed. That is symbolism that is very clearly brought right to us out of the promise in Genesis chapter 3. And think of it. I've mentioned this many times, and I can't mention it enough, that the Bible begins in the New Covenant, in the fulfillment of the Old, with a genealogy, just to show that God has been faithful from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He is the seed of the woman. No wonder John the Baptist leaps with joy. If he could have sung, he would have, there in the womb of Elizabeth. He leapt with joy because of the presence of the Savior in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so in Colossians 2, we have a depiction in New Testament terminology of the kind of victory that has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's greater lightning bolt. You, who are dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in it. And so in the New Testament, we are given the ultimate reason to sing. And that reason is because the Lord has won the ultimate and complete and perfect victory over sin and death in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians, just in the next chapter of Colossians, we're told by Paul, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. And so, people of God, let's think about our singing and the reality of which we sing. It's one of the reasons why I believe that we should have New Covenant hymns, is because even as the Old Covenant rejoiced in the work of God, the great act of redemption in the Exodus, that now good hymns, Biblical hymns are hymns that celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Deborah and Barak celebrated with the people of God over the victory that he won for them through Barak over Sisera and King Jabin.